We thank you, Lord, for your presence and all that you intend to do, Lord. We praise. Thank you, Lord, that you're leading our lives and that we've had awareness that you have done more of yourself to our lives. We're grateful, Lord, for your grace, your mercy upon us, God, as you bless this session with your presence and open our hearts and minds to greater understanding of who you are. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Thanks, Jesus. Okay, we're going to move on to chapter 3. And coming into this, maybe we'll just bring, one of the things we bring to the page that we're all comfortable with, speaking for us as a group, is that I can trust this God, I can rely upon him, I can depend upon him. Also, I can get an understanding of what he's doing in the first covenant because of his character. He wants to accomplish things with it and to his ends. So if he's educating mankind and then his people pertaining to himself, some of our questions are, how's he doing that? Why is he doing that? And so on. And so Murray will ask some of those questions for us, and then we can push that just a little bit. Anybody want to add to that? Anything else we might want to remember as we come to this chapter? We can look for pitfalls. All right, we are on page chapter 3, First Covenant. Anybody has, is this big enough up here?
Yep.
Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. He declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform even 10 commandments. If you keep these judgments, the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers, which my covenant they break. We have seen how the reason for there being two covenants is to be found in the need of giving the divine and the human will each their due place in the working out of man's destiny. God ever takes the initiative. Man must then have the opportunity to do his part to prove either what he can do or needs to have done for him. The old covenant was on the one hand indispensably necessary to awaken man's desires, to call forth his efforts, to deepen the sense of dependence on God, to convince of his sin and impotence, and so to prepare him to feel the need of the salvation of Christ. In the significant language of Paul, the law was our schoolmaster. Unto Christ, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith, which should afterward be revealed. To understand the old covenant aright, we must ever remember its two great characteristics. The one, that it was of divine appointment, fraught with much true blessing, and absolutely indispensable for the working out of God's purposes. The other, that it was only provisional and preparatory to something higher, therefore absolutely insufficient for giving that full salvation which man needs if his heart or the heart of God is to be satisfied. And just remembering our discussions, it seems as though we're probably all on the same page with Paul and our understanding of this. We'd all agree that the old covenant was what God used to bring the brothers and sisters to the awareness of their need of Christ. The old covenant couldn't give them Christ, but could make them aware of their need of Christ Jesus. Now, when I say their need of Christ Jesus, there's an awful lot just in the need of Christ Jesus. What is it that they needed? Did it bring them to the education, to the place that they knew when they received Christ Jesus, what they would get? So it's really, that's pretty vague in the sense that you bring to the feet of Christ and to meet Christ Jesus. What is it that they have? That the new covenant offers them? And that, did they see the new covenant? What was needed and what was necessary? You don't have to answer these. Murray goes on and does more stuff. How about just somebody pull a phrase out of, what chapter 11 is that in the Epistle of Hebrews? What verse is that? I'm not.
Just want any verse?
No.
No,
maybe
this is...
Very long it has to do with Lord. The end of chapter 11. Or the early part.
Start from afar.
Huh? There you go.
Start from afar.
What did they see from afar?
The salvation that was to come.
They saw it from afar. And they saw something so comprehensive that what happened to them? Like Abraham.
It believed coming to
righteousness.
Yeah. It was so substantive for their relationship with their God. It didn't give them life, but it put them in a place where they would be considered or accounted right with God in the Old Testament context. So whatever they saw from afar was pretty good, comprehensive, and the whole package type of thing. They knew an awful lot. Shy of the experience that we see at the end of chapter 11. They couldn't have it because Christ still yet needed to come. But they saw and they understood it. So what we'd want to get out of the first covenant would be no less than that in our understanding of the need and the value of the first covenant, that it could unfold to us, as you said earlier, Jason, our need to understand that it wasn't really God, but it was understanding what he was showing us about us. Right? Are you with me? Good. Anybody want to add anything? Note now the terms of this first covenant. If ye will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be unto me a holy nation. Or as it is expressed in Jeremiah, obey my voice and I will be your God. Obedience everywhere, especially in the book of Deuteronomy, appears as the condition of blessing. A blessing if you obey. Some may ask how God could make a covenant of which he knew that man could not keep it. The answer opens up to us the whole nature and object of the covenant. All education, divine or human, ever deals with its peoples and the principles. Faithfulness in the less is essential to the attainment of the greater, which is a great thing to put on the back of the team sweatshirts. Taking Israel into his training, God dealt with them as men in whom, with all the ruin sin had brought, there still was a conscience to judge of good and evil, a heart capable of being stirred to long after God, and a will to choose the good and to choose himself. Before Christ and his salvation could be revealed and understood and truly appreciated, these faculties of man had to be stirred and awakened. The law took man into its training and sought, if I may use the expression, to make the very best that could be made of them by external instruction. And the provision made in the law for a symbolical atonement and pardon in all God's revelation of himself through priest and prophet and king in his interposition and providence and grace, everything was done that he could do to touch and win the heart of his people, to give force to the appeal to their self-interest or their gratitude, their fear, or their love. Initial comments on this, that long-winded paragraph. That's all one paragraph. Is this what the law did? Is this what God intended for it to accomplish? Are there two things that are being suggested here that God wanted to accomplish? One, that they couldn't keep it, and they should become self-aware of that. And one, that they...
the revelation of what's to come. Yeah. Atonement.
Yeah, that they needed something else and a desire for it. Anybody want to add anything else in there?
I don't know if they ever really understood that there would be a change, but they certainly understood that once a year that there was being atonement made and that their sins were forgiven. So there was a real reliance on once a year that they could feel peace with God. And so they had to really, even though they were they were, even though they were, had to meet up with the fact they couldn't keep the law during the year, they were introduced to the saving grace at the end of the year that God pardoned them.
Would pardon them, would let them live and continue living. How about of course we look at it from a great distance, but the presentation of that relationship with God in the sacrificial system, which is really what we're talking about here, how he educated his people. Hebrews brings that out in several different ways, but if we look at that, for instance, this particular page you're looking at is bright and crisp and black and white and so on. What kind of clarity did they get in the message coming through? And as Curtis said, an repetitiveness on an annual basis of what's done. But how about the actual thing of what's being done in order for them to come to the place where they really, on their side, accept God forgiving them? Because it isn't whether God would forgive. It's whether they would accept and that they've been forgiven and would allow themselves to dispense with a degree of guilt. What's that look like? I'm talking dead animals and blood here. I mean, what's it look like?
They had to trust that this was effective. They had to trust.
Okay, so exactly. In order to get them to a place of trust that God's forgiven them, to whatever degree we want to accept the forgiveness that was recurring, they're demanded to be recurred every year. How did he educate them to the place that they could trust that? It's his character, but we're really not talking about God's character.
Through the high priest and how they could approach God through the sacrifice.
All right, so they accept a representative from God, mediating between God and themselves. I'm going to the conscience here, because what we're doing here is educating ourselves to the need of Christ and to the desire on our part to have a clean conscience, that I'm all right, that I'm clean, and all the rest of that stuff. How did he educate them? What did the high priest do besides represent them? I mean, what were his activities? And I'm asking them, how does that educate me and bring me to a place that I can believe it works and he forgives me?
The high priest went into God's presence and did what was necessary.
Okay, what was necessary?
Sacrifice,
blood, so on. What's it do for me? That ain't me dying here. That's a lamb or a beef cow.
Takes your place.
Go.
He was the best of my beef cows. The first
one. Well, good stuff, okay. That's what I'm suffering here.
So there's a sacrifice there that they're partaking in willfully.
See, God, I'm willfully giving him a good stuff. Okay. Is that going to satisfy the conscience? It's going to come up shy. I've seen it, of course.
Sure.
So somehow this educational system God's providing had to take us internally, even those guys in the Old Testament, internally in some sense, that this, I can, oh yeah, that'll work. So what did you say?
I don't remember.
The reason it could satisfy their conscience is because God said, if you do this, then you are in right standing. So in other words, what he laid out, if they did, then he was faithful to.
What need on their part did it satisfy? We're going a little deep on this.
The guilt.
Hmm?
Their guilt.
Their guilt.
What would get rid of their, what would allow them to let go of their guilt? Again, if it isn't God. Somehow what he's doing is educating, it suggests to us what one of the things, the major thing that it accomplishes, educate me to my need and all that type of stuff, but it brings me to a place where I can, what was the sin of the Old Testament folks?
Unbelief.
That I can believe, I'm asking, believe what? And you're going to say, forgive me.
You're right with God.
That you're right with God. You're right with God because, Jason said, I'm doing what he told me to do. I'm asking, why does that satisfy your conscience in that Old Testament context? Because the New Testament takes it to a different place.
Right.
Same thing, reference to unbelief.
I would say it has a lot more to do with tradition and what you're taught than more of an intellectual thing in the Old Testament, the law, rather than an internal knowing.
Well, internal knowing, as you're talking about, comes in the New Testament.
Right, but I'm saying that's more of a, I know head knowledge intellectually that God said this, therefore,
it's okay. What does he say about the blood sacrifices? That's one.
Sufficient.
It's sufficient for what?
Forgiveness of sins.
Why?
Because a death occurred.
A death occurred for who?
For me.
For me. Do I believe God will accept the death of that animal and that sacrifice in lieu of mine? What am I saying then in relationship to myself? I agree with God about what? About the sheep?
About my sin.
About myself.
No, sin, myself. My sin, right?
Yeah, exactly right. Now you agree with him that I stand condemned and I'm accepting my place.
Mm-hmm.
Not fighting it, not in disagreement with it. And if in the meantime I can get partial forgiveness in the sense of it's going to reoccur, I'll go with that. That's a horrible place to be.
Mm-hmm.
But I get rid of some of my guilt.
Mm-hmm.
So we can kind of see now in the educational aspect of how God unfolds this historically, that a need to get that resolved in the sense, boy, if God could provide something from afar, I can see he can get the whole thing taken care of. And I totally agree with him that it's necessary. And I personally, internally, know why I agree with him. So in that sense, it has accomplished what God intended it to do. Absolutely necessary. Without it, I wouldn't know, as in the previous section, as Jason said, I wouldn't know my sin or my need of death. And God, I know I need to die. God accepts the death of in the sacrifice system. Does this make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. What do you want to add to that? Once again, God's character, he's using something to bring me to the need of what? Him. Need of him. First he deals with my need to be dealt with by him. And because it's him, I can trust him and believe him and all this. Its work was not without fruit. Under the law, administered by the grace that ever accompanied it, there was trained up a number of men whose great mark was the fear of God and a desire to walk blameless in all his commandments. And yet, as a whole, Scripture represents the Old Testament as a failure. Why? The law had promised life, but it could not give it. The real purpose for which God had given it was the very opposite. It was meant by him as a ministration of death. Now we can kind of wrap our minds around, what do you mean a ministration of death? It was meant to educate me to the need that I needed to be. The curse needs to be dealt with, carried out. The old covenant does not carry the curse out. What's it do with it?
Strengthens it.
Well, it strengthens in the sense of its demands upon me, but what does it accomplish in relationship to the ministration of death? It doesn't kill me. It illustrates to me the curse, yes?
Yeah, it makes you aware of there needs to be a death.
It makes me fully aware that I am so under the curse and the law can't get rid of it.
Mm-hmm.
Something else is needed, but it educates me that God wants to be doing this.
Mm-hmm.
And so on. He gave it that it might convince man of his sin and might so awaken the confession of his impotence and of his need of a new covenant and a true redemption. It is in this view that Scripture uses such strong expressions. By the law is the knowledge of sin, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. The law worketh wrath. The law entered that the offense might abound, that sin by the commandment might appear exceeding sinful. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. We were kept under the law, shut up to the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Does this stop there? We can know some hairball about justification and so on. What does he mean here by justified by faith in relationship to the old covenant bringing us to Christ Jesus? If it's a ministration of death, what's justified by faith mean?
Faith in knowing that the death reconciles your sin?
That's inherent in it, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Justifying? If we just go with the carrying out of the curse, we can get a hold of it that way, right, from mm-hmm. one side? In other words, the curse is carried, God's justice is carried out mm-hmm. in the sense of Christ came to fulfill the law and the prophets and so on. So it's God's, the curse is just mm-hmm. and right and true. I accept that.
Mm-hmm.
As a matter of fact, I've been so schooled by the old covenant
mm-hmm.
that I see my personal need of being dealt with.
Mm-hmm.
And if I can't get rid of the curse,
mm-hmm.
I'll take your avenue
mm-hmm.
to be taken care of. And then, of course, Christ Jesus in faith presents to me the resolve of that.
Mm-hmm.
Sin, at the least. What do you want to add to that? Just as an aside, rather than meekly, so very boldly suggest that the justified by faith isn't limited to then the work of Christ externally, because I have seen, admitted to, and accept God's schooling to the degree that not only does it need to be brought to an end, but something needs to be done with me in making me other than I am. Amen. The great work of the law was to discover what sin was, its hatefulness as the curse of God, its misery, working temporal and eternal ruin, its power binding man down, hopeless slavery, and the need of a divine interposition as the only hope of deliverance. Studying the Old Covenant, we ought ever keep in mind the twofold aspect under which we've seen that Scripture represents it. It was God's grace that gave Israel the law and wrought with the law to make it work out its purpose individual believers and in the people as a whole. Behold, it could, just as it could, somebody in the Old Testament context underneath the law come to a saving relationship in Christ Jesus. In other words, can I use the terms born again in here in this room? Are we okay?
Better.
Reprimand already. Well, I'll go with that freedom. Can somebody be born again in the Old Testament? Mm. Team left, one of them is no.
No.
Team right, one of them is no.
I was saying in the context that we use the term, no. No, and you know, to put more substance to that.
Could God take up residence in somebody in the Old Testament? I don't mean in a prophetic context. Not that I'm speaking prophetically, but Isaiah.
Temporarily, yeah.
Temporarily? Hold that thought.
Yeah, I was even thinking...
this might be Jason's sermon Sunday.
No, I'm in Revelation.
Born again would be born again would indicate new life, and that was not even possible under the old covenant.
Why?
There's no death.
Well, but the question, the follow-up question that you would ask is, could God take residence in someone in the Old Testament? That's not necessarily
in a God birth context.
No, no. In that case, no.
I just said in the Old Testament context, the new birth represents life in the Old Testament context. That did not happen.
Does the Old Covenant, First Covenant, go beyond administration of death in the sense that I see the need for the curse to be carried out upon me?
Mm-hmm.
does it bring it to the place where it can't provide life, but educate us that I need the life that James talking about?
Yes.
I got lost in that statement. Say that again.
First part, no. Second part, yes.
Okay.
Team. Does the old, we all agree, administration of death, the old covenant educates us to the need that I need to be, the curse needs to be carried out. Mm-hmm. It isn't, the curse isn't forgiven. Mm-hmm. The curse isn't done away with, doesn't expire, it's on me, and there's only one way out of it, mm-hmm. and I need to be brought to an end. I need to be, the curse is death. Mm-hmm. Does it educate me to the need of life? And we all agree, and Murray's provided the passages that it can't provide life, but it's bringing me to a place that, that there is a life, that I need life. Mm-hmm. Are we all good there? Okay. Yeah? Okay. And it can't provide it? I don't know where I was going with that. Mm-hmm. Just those two aspects, because they've only been dealing with one. In order for them to see the need of Jesus Christ, they're talking about life. Curse carried out and life, they saw it from afar. That's what I mean. The combination of the two aspects we find with special clearness in Paul's epistles. So he speaks of all who are of the works of the law as under the curse. And then almost immediately after he speaks of the law, I'm sorry. Here's the point that I missed. And that it is God's life. It's God's life. Does it bring us to a place where we see that it's God's life that I need? Are we desirous of being indwelt by the Maker?
Yes, because a continual, the example of Israelites needing an atonement every single year show. I don't care how hard you try, you will never be able to do this.
Okay, and I'm pushing, just going a little beyond the page, but then there's everlasting life, or my life perpetuated without the curse, or divine life.
Well, there again, if I have everlasting life, then without the life that can keep the covenant, I'll be in that perpetual cycle of the old testament.
Would the curse being carried out, and then my life in an everlasting context, is that what God's after? What I've been educated to the context that there's only one life you could possibly do this.
So in other words, without his life, I don't have life.
Does it do that?
Only he can do that.
Only he can do that. What I mean, does it educate me too?
Yeah.
To that? I want that.
Yeah, absolutely. Because without it, I don't have it.
Right. If it's done its job, it brings me to the feet of Christ. Inherent in the feet of Christ, that's which we haven't really defined at this point, is that it answers the need of my making, of why he created me to be his house, to share divine nature, to be indwelt by the life of God personally, and so on. So it should accomplish that before I receive Christ as my Savior. As a whole hairball aside, do you think Chris Christopherson was educated with that? Mm-hmm. I mean, think about that outside of class. But we'll be talking about those things. And then almost immediately after he speaks of the law as being a benefactor, schoolmaster under Christ, now we've included educating me to the need that God made me to be inhabited by him, and so the only way to sort out this Old Testament relationship, into whose charge as to a tutor or governor we have been given till the time appointed of the Father, we are everywhere brought back to what we said above. The Old Covenant is absolutely indispensable with the preparation work it had to do, utterly insufficient to work for us a true or a full redemption. Two great lessons God would teach us by it are very simple. The one is the lesson of sin, the other the lesson of holiness. The Old Covenant contains its outrage only as it brings men to a sense of their utter sinfulness and their hopeless impotence to deliver themselves. As long as they have not learned this, no offer of the new covenant life can lay hold of them. We were put into that hopeless impotence to deliver themselves and get life, as God would define it. As long as an intense longing for deliverance from sinning has not been wrought, you'll naturally fall back into the power of the law and the flesh. The holiness which the new covenant offers will rather terrify than attract them. The life in the spirit of bondage appears to make more allowance for sin because obedience is declared to be impossible. The other is the lesson of holiness. In the new covenant, the triune God engages to do all. He undertakes to give and to keep the new covenant heart, to give his own spirit in it, to give the will and the power to obey and to do his will. As the one demand of the first covenant was a sense of sin, the one demand, the great demand of the new, is faith that need created by the discipline of God's law will be met in a divine and supernatural way. In parentheses, how is that dealt with? The life of Christ. The law without work, the life of Christ in me. In other words, as we see New Testament, give me a passage now, maybe just out of Colossians. Christ, my life. Or Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I, but it's Christ who liveth in me. One of the pitfalls that we face in embracing the new covenant is to the degree of which I actually believe that I can jointly participate with Christ in his life as he shares and dwells in me. That deals with sin and corruption and all aspects of what we're talking about. The law cannot work out its purpose except as it brings a man to lie guilty and helpless before the holiness of God. There the new finds him and reveals that same God in his grace accepting him and making him partaker of his holiness. How can we be partaker of his holiness?
To have his life.
Yeah, is there any other way? Can you accomplish it by obedience?
No.
Can you accomplish it by... is there another way to try to... accomplish it by self-discipline, by improvement, by, can we accomplish it by growth? So no.
No, we can't accomplish it, but we can grow in it.
We can grow in it. Is there, what is it then? Let's just go back. What is a partaker of his own? We said his life, there's only, what are we really talking about? I know we describe holiness as an attribute or character trait of God himself, but it's just words in reference to just the person of God himself. Can his holiness, can we take a piece of his holiness and give it to Jason?
Not apart from the source.
So it's inherent to his person. First chapter, covenant God, that includes all of that stuff. Our God we're trusting wants to communicate himself in his entirety to us. How do we know his entirety?
See it in Jesus.
Right, who is he? He's filled up with all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Can we participate in that?
Yes.
If it's his life.
His life. If he would come in, I'd have everything that belongs to him. This book is written with a very practical purpose. Its object is to help believers to know that wonderful new covenant of grace which God has made with them and to lead them into the living and daily enjoyment of the blessed life it secures them. The practical lesson taught us by the fact that there was a first covenant, that its one special work was to convince of sin, and that without it, the new covenant would not come, is just what many Christians need. At conversion, they were convinced of sin by the Holy Spirit. Why do we need to be convinced of sin?
Otherwise, we wouldn't need a Savior.
Pardon?
Otherwise, we wouldn't need a Savior.
Okay. Why is that?
Because we think we're self-sufficient.
Yeah.
We need to know that there's something wrong.
Do I need to be convinced of sin? Okay. Do I need to be convinced of sin Do I need to be convinced of sin to actually, in all honesty, go after God? To quest after life?
No.
Yeah, why?
Because sin is the absence of God.
Okay, but what am I failing to see? If I accept sin, I'm also accepting a state, a recognition that I don't need something else. Right?
Life.
But I don't need life.
So in other words, if I don't have life, I realize I need it, and therefore I go after it. And by going after it, I realize why I don't have it.
Sin is the why I don't have it. What is sin then?
My disobedience.
Your what?
My rejection of life.
Okay. Anybody hear that? But this had chiefly reference to the guilt of sin and in some degree to its hatefulness, but a real knowledge of the power of sin, of their entire and utter impotence to cast it out, or to work in themselves what is good, is what they did not learn at once. And until they had learned this, they cannot possibly enter fully into the blessing of the new covenant. So when a man sees that as little as he could raise himself from the dead, can he make or keep his own soul alive, that he becomes capable of appreciating the New Testament promise and is made willing to wait on God to do all in him. Now Murray gets a little personal. Do you, my reader, feel that you are not fully living in the New Covenant? That there is still somewhat of the Old Covenant spirit of bondage in you? Do come and let the Old Covenant finish its work in you. Let's just stop for a second. What is the Old Covenant spirit of bondage?
So keeping of the law. Sin.
What?
Keeping of the law, trying to keep the law.
That's an expression of the spirit of bondage. How else might we say this?
That my conscience can never really be clean for the Lord in that thing.
Say that again?
My conscience cannot be made clean before the Lord. In other words, I cannot fully be made right in that state.
Okay. Anybody else? He's suggesting as Christian people, and we might amen that or not, is that there's somewhat a spirit of Old Testament or Old Covenant spirit of bondage still alive and well in many Christian people. And he's suggesting that the Old Covenant hasn't finished its work in you.
When Murray then suggested the Old Covenant people could be Christians.
Right.
Would Murray say that the Old Covenant people could be Christians or are Christians? Based on what he's saying here.
That isn't what he's saying here, but it's...
Does it lead you to that? To think that what he's saying here may suggest that he might believe that people that lived in the Old Testament were Christians, and he defines them the same as he would define some Christians in the New Covenant.
That's a question for the group.
Well, I think there again, at this point, he's introducing the New Covenant and saying that's where life comes, but have you fully embraced that, and are you still trying to carry it on?
Have you been educated?
So in other words, I would say it's unbelief still. There's a level of unbelief, and we saw that in Hebrews, that they indeed were Christians, but they were still unbelief. And that, to me, is what he's talking about here, the Old Covenant spirit bondage, is still an unbelief that I can be set free of trying to better the agreement or carry my weight of the agreement. And to me, that's what he's asking there. Okay. Are you still trying to do that even though you've been introduced that he already did it.
Are you still trying to please God to get personal peace?
Or maybe more so, have you come to grips that you are well pleasing to him? Or do you see it?
Push on.
Yeah. And so in recognizing that he did a complete work in you, do you not see that he did a complete thing?
In a Christian context, which helps Charles' question here, in a Christian context, what's the Christian missing?
Right.
It's just, in relationship to, and not a, whether they're saved or not saved, but that person we presumably would testify, I'm a Christian person. What are you not seeing in your salvation? What are you not are ignorant of or need a promise given, the pitfall in relationship to what the new covenant was supposed to accomplish, Christ Jesus and so on. Right?
Yep. And in terms of Hebrews, you would say I come to rest.
Rest in
him. In his presence. In
Christ the entire package. Charles' question is still out there, and somebody can answer it if they'd like. I ain't touching it.
Well, there again, I think the original thing is the old covenant could not bring life. And so, to me, Christianity is his life. It's defined as him being my life. And yet, Hebrews 11, as we talked about earlier, they saw that somehow he was going to establish that and could put their faith in him, that you will accomplish it when it's needed to be done. But on the flip side, as far as being a Christian person, that's contingent upon his indwelling life being the life that lives within you. So I'm not sure what Andrew Murray's stance is on that, but without coming into the new covenant and having his life, that to me is the definition of what becoming a Christian is.
I think the first part of that sentence, so I'm not fully living in the new covenant, is that unbelief like you're talking about, rather than not being a Christian person. But it's just you haven't understood what was done.
Do you still feel responsible for your sin?
Right.
Do you still feel the need to
absolve yourself?
Absolve yourself, yeah.
But there again, without the new covenant, then
an Old Testament same. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I don't know. In the first chapters, I thought somewhere Murray suggests or says that you can well live in the old covenant as a Christian, but there's a better life than that as a Christian. I'm paraphrasing what I think he says, and that's why I'm asking, doesn't this bring out that belief a little bit?
Well, I still, what I'd suggest is we need to define our terms a little better, and we struggle sometimes with how Murray's defining them. What is an old covenant relationship with God? Let's just use the Epistle of Hebrews. And we look at it today. What's an old covenant relationship to God if a Christian would try to, if you were a member of the Hebrew audience, the congregation, if you're a member of that audience, what's he reprimanding them for? They might be in danger of going back to or drifting away from Christ. To what? What is that? And I don't think that's what we're talking about. But what is that in the context of Hebrews? What's rampant on all the pages and references of the high priest?
Blood.
The sacrificial system. Right?
And without faith, it's impossible to please it.
What?
Without faith, it's impossible to please it.
Yeah, faith in, there's faith in the old, there's faith in the old covenant.
Right. Because there again, that faith was accredited to them as righteousness, right. So right standing.
And they were performing Old Covenant rituals.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so and there's active active faith in the person of God, that at the least we say Abraham knew, didn't know him eternally, but he knew, and the same with Moses, you know, and so forth. They knew God. They didn't know the life of God. But anyway, the Old Covenant, the covenant relationship, the Old and the New in the Epistle to the Hebrews, has to do with the sacrificial system and performance of that to get your guilt removed. And they are in danger of going back, which means they're warned against apostasy of going back. What were they going back from? They'd be an illustration. He doesn't say they are 1 foot in one camp, 1 foot in the other,
right,
or have a wolf. He doesn't say that.
Right.
He said you've got to go on, or you'll end up going back because you've got to hold fast your first confidence firmly. In other words, what happens? I don't know God as I should. I'm guilty. You know all that stuff. But that is Charles' question. So you're asking a different question about old covenants. The Old Covenant spirit of bondage isn't, what Murray's using here isn't the sacrificial system. Isn't that relationship, and we have them kind of intermeshed when we're talking about it. It isn't that. What is it? That can exist in a Christian person that we might equate to Paul reprimanding the Galatian believers, right? You Christians, You were born of the Spirit. You came with the Spirit. I'm afraid I'm going to have to birth you all over again in Christ because you idiots, you dummies, you get your other one. And why don't you go on in what?
Maturity
in that Spirit. Okay, so they were, that might be as close as we can get to what Murray might allude to. He's not talking about the old covenant relationship with sacrificial system. It's something different.
Just based on what I said, what he has said in other places, I think he might be here.
I don't know how you can you have to give me some evidence to think that that's what he's suggesting. He might be talking about some sort of exchange with God of obedience, but it isn't an old covenant relationship in the sense of the one he's talking to, the one that, or define your terms. That'd be the best. What do you mean by old covenant spirit that you're seeing Murray suggest?
I'm reading it the way he has.
Well, I'm just asking you what, I know you're reading in words, I'm asking you what you interpret the words to mean.
Well, as an old covenant relationship.
I'm asking what that is.
Well,
pleading ignorance.
Well, we've talked about that.
What did we say?
In reference to the sacrificial system and all that.
That some might still somewhat be in a sacrificial spirit of bondage in relationship to their relationship to God. I'm being extremely literal.
Yeah, well, I don't know what more to say. I mean, I'm just saying.
Well, I don't quite understand how you can say that. So, but anyway, what you're suggesting is
this may mean something different because of some other things that I don't know where it is, but he I think Murray suggests that people live like in the old covenant relationship.
What is that?
In reference to the sacrificial system and all the other things that we've talked about.
Who? What people?
Christian people?
Well, Murray calls them Christian people, yes.
Who are they? I'm asking you who you mean. Or you're saying he's suggesting Christian people live in a sacrificial system relationship to God while they call themselves Christians.
Yes.
Yeah, in other words, they're living and falling short of what the new covenant would.
Well, then, I'll get the new covenant. How about the old covenant? That's what they're doing. What are they doing?
Well, I'm using Murray's words. I don't know exactly what he means. Here or in the other parts of the world.
Well, okay. So, we'll, just in order to move on, we'll call that a, some might see that as a vague area that is undefined. Because that's the best I'm getting.
It could be more than just the sacrificial system. It could be just the doing works to appease God.
Well, that's why I'm pushing this, because we opt to, and I'm glad you brought that up, we opt to a broad category of works Christianity. I'd suggest that most Christian people, that and some of us might suggest that's what they're in, don't understand what we're saying. Because what are they doing? What is the Old Covenant meant to accomplish? And it's educating them, and what are those people doing in response? Or what's that works Christianity, which really is quite vague and undefined, the normal way we use it, is, and we recoil and try to protect ourselves from doing that, I'm by grace, I'm by faith, you know, whatever group happens to use the thing. And in actuality, our life's no different. What are we doing in our heart relationship to our God if we're Christian people? You know, most Christian people fall into a danger hazard of works Christianity. You guys all disagree with me in the sense of that is one, I think that's one of the worst categories that we misuse as Christian people, is to categorize works Christianity, or I'm doing works, or that whole thing.
Because there again, to me, the core is the heart.
Yeah.
Of the heart change in any of that. And there again, did we cleanse our own self by appeasing our own conscience? Because we think.
What are the works that a Christian does that you categorize works Christianity? What are they?
If you fall short, like say for example, you stole something or you lie something, then you stole something or you lied to someone, then immediately you get repentant and you feel like a certain amount of penance will absolve you of that particular sin. I think to your point, this actually this statement is implicit that Murray might be suggesting that Christians are living under new and old covenant spirits, tenses or mentalities or bondage, if you will, when you talk about spirit bondage of old covenant. But
I'm pushing to ask, what's that look like?
What does that look like?
Yeah.
But yeah, that's in that example or the example
well,
kind of laid out.
It's the process of doing will make you right. So whatever that thing is, you just feel like, okay, well, if I go do this thing, I will be right with my God. But there's no spirit involved. It's more out of obligation versus.
Well, let's use the penance one, and we're flipping back to Herman Abagol, and interpretive lens and so forth, and then where we get our knowledge from. A penance falls in what category?
Maybe Catholicism? I mean, is that
that'd be one of the brand names, but
okay.
Penance is just the illustrative of what? A traditional practice passed on to me for me to be able to continue.
Mm-hmm.
Not necessarily that I place value in it in any redemptive. That would be subject to question.
So human interpretation of how you can get right with God.
Well, I don't know. Even if penance folks would say get right with God, I think in the Roman Catholic example, you're already right with God. Because you confess to the priest, penance, just if that's the dynamic of that illustration.
Mm-hmm.
You're already right with God, But you got to work this out in your own self-discipline, in other words, flail yourself, or however you want to illustrate it, to carry it out. That isn't what's making you right with God. That's satisfying your own need of performance, but it isn't salvific.
Right.
So that's this type of thing I think that we need to push to get an answer. Otherwise, it's just all vague and coin phrases, and we just flip them out. And that same way of the Old Covenant, one foot in one camp, one foot in another. What are you really saying? That literally can't be true. So I'm practicing something or doing something, either by habit or ignorance, or whatever it has to be, and I'm not placing my salvation on that because I have a degree of peace that I've gotten from, I'm still a son of God, if somebody wants to use that type of thing, but yet, and this is how I do my Christian duty, express it. And it isn't redemptive or salvific, and I have placed my, if I have one foot in the Christian camp, one foot in the Old Covenant camp, well, the Christian camp trumps that baby. I may be then doing disciplined performance with the way I live to keep an uninformed conscience happy while I rest in the state. You know, all I'm just trying to do is spin this up a little bit, is that Murray could have a degree of confusion going on in this and may not believe some of the things we might be suggesting he believes. If he's a Christian person, he knows better. Well, I don't think he's going there. That's all I'm suggesting. We need to make sure our terms are accurate when we talk about it. Is this making sense?
Yeah, no. What I'm trying to say is, I really think that what he's trying to do here is just appeal to the young Christian who may believe that.
Yeah, his audience,
right.
He's trying to educate to what they have in the New Covenant.
Right.
And as a Christian baby, you can let go of all kinds of stuff that you're allowing to dictate to your life. You're not depending upon it for a right heart. You're depending upon it for daily approval, which isn't salvation.
Right.
And so I think that would be much more along the lines of what he's doing,
right.
Remembering his audience.
Yep.
And we're not his audience necessarily in relationship to, we saw in the introduction what he's trying to do. We are his audience, but you know what I mean.
Right.
In our recoiling, I think we bring to the page definitions and understandings of the terms he's using.
Right.
And I don't think we can by default saying that's what he's doing.
Right, well, or what you mean by default saying that's what he believes.
Even worse.
Right.
Could be a bad writer. If he's a Christian person, and I think most all of us would agree in the writings we've seen from him, not only just met it, that he's a Christian person. But he has a theology, and he has a frame of reference, and he has an understanding, and he has a mission, we'd say, of the Holy Spirit to proclaim the gospel as he best that he can. And if we can't put our understanding of these terms in there, we got to get his. And I think 100 years, 150 years from where he was, 100+ years from where he was, we can't assume we have a right understanding of how he's using those terms. So we got to reduce them. Right?
Pardon?
It's true. Yeah, I mean, I know we have a tendency to put on here what we see we're surrounded with in the Christian world. That's why I'm critical of works, Christianity, or this or that. Those have been so misused, we don't even know what they mean. Well, at least here, let's use things we understand and we know we mean so that we can get everything we can.
I guess I think of it more like some of these denominational churches that it may not be something for a sin, but you're going to church, you're doing good deeds for the elderly. I mean, things like that that you're doing that aren't necessarily driven by a spirit, but you're doing them to appease God.
Yeah, that's more on the line of works Christianity, I would suggest, that traditionally would be accepted in reference to that definition. And that it isn't that you're gaining salvation or redemption from it, but you're working from that place, and the best you know, given an honest heart, is that this is what God wants me to do feed the widows, take care of the poor, and you know, all that type of stuff. So I endeavor to do that. And I may not do it in a way that irritates my neighbor, but that's what I'm doing. And so on. At what point would that be, depending upon that, for redemption, would fall into a category of works that we would think might come along the line? It kind of looks like sacrifice system and so on, but I think the majority of it doesn't get anywhere near that. Mm-hmm. That's another good point. Any other comments? We'll leave Chuck's question go because we'll run into it again, especially in chapter 5, which we're not at. So let's see if we can finish this page. Go home. Did we finish it?
No.
Self the question.
Yeah.
Pardon me?
The second line.
Oh, dear. Accept its teaching that all your efforts are failures. As at conversion, you are content to fall down as a condemned, death-deserving sinner. Be content not to sink down before God in the confession that, as his redeemed child, you still feel yourself utterly impotent to do and to be what you see he asks of you. And begin to ask whether the new covenant has not perhaps a provision you have never yet understood for meeting your impotence and giving you the strength to do what is well-pleasing to God. Now just here, there are defining what we perceive to be well-pleasing to God and something to deal with our impotence are two totally different things.
Correct.
You will find a wonderful answer in the assurance that God by His Holy Spirit undertakes to work everything in you, the longing to be delivered from the life of daily sinning and the extinction of all hope to secure this by our efforts as Christians will prepare us for understanding and accepting God's new way of salvation, Himself working in us all that is pleasing in His sight. And I'm not going to do anything until He tells me. That's it?
Yes, and amen.
Any questions here? Come on. There should be some here before we end. We're way too early. What we're really talking about here does the first covenant bring us to a place that's satisfied in the new covenant where I can rely upon God to so share His life with me that the things that I do and that I go about, I have a complete confidence that it's He who indwells me. It's He who expresses Himself through me. It's He who loves my neighbor that I can rely upon Him. Or I have to go get something or discipline myself to be able to perform and to do that. Okay. Some of us might be thinking, well, that's what the old covenant spirit of bondage is. That might be closer to what Murray's talking about, the non-sacrificial system. Any questions? Okay, next time we will get through two chapters. We'll get through chapter 4 and 5. We'll start right out with the addressing the chapter. I might have a printout or two, but those are just for you to. I'd encourage you to read the Kingdom of God is Within You. You'll get a little better and a closer insight into something that might help in understanding Andrew Murray's mind. Intimacy of the indwelling Christ, what it means to be a Christian in his life. Anything else? Everybody knows how to get to the website. Whoa, when are we going to meet? We're going to meet at the end of March, but that means we can still meet in March. But
I think I'm busy the 24th, and I think the next weekend is Easter.
Easter is, yeah, the last, is the first one of
April 1st.
Last, yeah, first Sunday of April. And you meet your busy.
I think I'm busy the 24th.
Yeah. Okay, so we're going to go a few weeks out, then we're into April?
Probably.
Yeah. Pardon?
Yeah.
Are we okay with, are we thinking, are we, were Saturdays are good, okay? So it's 7, 14, 21.
21. 21, I would say 20, but it's far out though, for the 7th.
What's it? 2-3 months? What's the
difference? Well, the 14th.
That's fine.
I mean, Gene and I have the worship night in Mora, so I don't know how what that's going to look
like. Oh, on a Friday night? Or that?
On the 14th.
Well, the 7th.
Yeah.
The 7th is fine.
Pardon?
The 7th?
Coming out of Easter, if anybody's traveling right now, I don't know. Just kind of thinking of outside. I'm not.
Anybody else speaking up? Anybody, dates they can't? Jason can't split us into April?
I'm pushing this into April.
Are you going to do the 14th be in for November?
I don't know.
Seven?
I might be able to try. Do you want to try?
Did Barb mention anything?
She didn't.
Do you want to try for the 14th,
Jane? It would be better to avoid it, probably. Yeah.
So, 21st,
okay? Was room 7?
Yeah, it was room 7.
7?
I'm okay with the 7. So, I just wanted to bring that out in case somebody was traveling.
Oh.
Just to kind of consider that.
That's a week after the Easter.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, somebody's gone still?
Yeah, somebody's went somewhere.
Yeah, there's a few of us old people being around.
I think the 7th.
That'll work. Tom and Rosie might be interested in joining us.
Oh,
Tom's very familiar with Interbury.
Mm-hmm.
So,
okay.
They might do it.
All right, so we're thinking right now 7th?
Sure, yeah.
Disney Central has their spring break that first week.
What's that?
When is Essential Spring?
I have no idea.
Okay, I just was wondering. It shouldn't affect any of us. It shouldn't.
Could I ask, you guys have my cell number on that first sheet of those extra pages. Could I ask, would you guys mind just texting me like a hi or something? Then I got your phone number so I can text. So if there's issues like this, then I can send out a group thing.
Mm-hmm.
I have quite a few of you. I guess I got everybody's, but Ramon's.
Oh, right here.
Mara. But yeah, there's my phone number, cell number down there. Then I can send those. Okay. So we'll go for the 7th of April. Mm-hmm. Be about a month away. 9 o'clock.
Yep.
Looks like I only need half to go. Okay, I will. We're all set on focus.
Chapter 45.
I think these will go faster, you guys, as we.
Right.
So we are.
It's only 5 years. They'll go faster as we get used to doing it.
Faster we go, the slower we go.
Well, there'll be more issues that'll come up. I guess I encourage you to read Hebrews, and also chapter 5 of Murray's Two Covenants has some hairballs in it that we will bring things to the surface in our discussion. I'll bring a pair of gloves for those that need to take it on the hallway. All right, let me close. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, for each other, and the joy of studying together, the opportunity to push our thinking and our minds beyond what we might normally be thinking about, and trust with great joy in you, Holy Spirit, to guide us, to teach us, to bring understanding, revelation, instruction. The joy of our heart is to grow in our fellowship with you and love to one another. Just get to bless our week now and several weeks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.